Oh, poor old Ezra. But I wonder if he felt quite as deeply, for all that, as the Apostle Paul. I mean, he felt a very deep debt to the Lord. This was the one who was his most zealous persecutor, and who then became his most loyal servant, his most loyal bond servant. He entered into captivity. Quite a turnaround from the days of Ezra, and an altogether different bondage in which he found himself. The one thing that Paul could never ever erase from his mind was that he had once been instrumental in the murder of brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. No wonder the Lord felt the pain. It was his body that was being persecuted. I wonder if you've seen the process of thinking in Paul. You probably have. What am I saying? Of course you have. I just happened to come on it rather late, you understand. But I'd still like to point it out to you nonetheless. If you come to Galatians chapter 1, just going to look at very quickly four passages of scripture which we will read in chronological order. They're not the order in the Bible, but they are in chronological order as far as his life is concerned. I don't think they'll need any comment from me, but just see what he has to say about himself. In first the first chapter of Galatians and the 13th verse, you have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. Now come back to 1 Corinthians 15, which is later in his life. 1 Corinthians 15, so there's the admission of the heavy, very heavy persecution. Now see where he goes. In verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 15, I am the least of the apostles. I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Now move on to Ephesians chapter 3, which is where we should be spending most of our time this morning. So there he is, the least of the apostles, when he was writing to the Corinthians. Now that he's writing to the Ephesians, during his stay in Rome, verse 8 of I am the least of the apostles. I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Now move on to Ephesians chapter 3, which is where we should be spending most of our time this morning. So there he is, the least of the apostles, when he was writing to the Corinthians. Now that he's writing to the Ephesians, during his stay in Rome, verse 8 of chapter 3, unto me, who am less than the least of all the saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And finally, right at the end of his life, 1 Timothy chapter 1, how close to the end of his life is a matter of debate, but 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That's quite remarkable, isn't it? You've looked at four passages that spring out at various times of the life of Paul, and do you see what's happened? He thinks less of himself as he grows older. That's what's known as maturing in Christ. And this man is doing it. He's a great man, brethren and sisters, without question. This isn't feigned humility. He's not writing this for effect. He means it. Branded on his heart until his death was that he persecuted and murdered brethren and sisters. And the more he meditated on the blessings of God in Christ and the infinite grace, as he saw it, of his gifts, the more he realized that in himself there was nothing to make him worthy of that sort of mercy. He knew he had no standing at all. He knew he had no personal worthiness. He knew he had no claim whatsoever, no natural position or gifts, that he should have received that grace of reconciliation. And wonder of wonders, then to be gone, then to be called upon to ask to go out and preach about it. He felt totally unworthy of that. And it's a marvellous picture of the way in which that man grows in stature. He's then less than the least. But to him, the gospel was everything. He was nothing. The gospel was everything. It was the unsearchable riches of Christ. I find that very instructive, don't you? I mean, it is a privilege to preach, whether it's done from a platform or whether it's just over the garden fences, neither here nor there. It is a privilege to be part of that ministry. It may also be a duty, but it is a privilege. As it is, for that matter, I suppose, to do anything in the Lord's service. But we do need to remember that the greatest thing is the work, is the message. Now, it is true, isn't it, that real preaching is when we get people to look at the Lord Jesus Christ and not ourselves. And it is rather sad that sometimes we can become more concerned with our own honour and with our own prestige in this work rather than the honour and the prestige of Christ. We can become so much more concerned that people should notice us rather than the centre of our message. I think we get something of this in the life of Paul, just very briefly, into Acts chapter 20, where you remember Paul has a meeting with the arranging brethren of the Ephesian ecclesia, if we can use that sort of analogy. And just some verses here, I think, illustrate the way in which this man worked. So Acts 20, verse 18, for example, you know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I've been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And down to verse 25. Behold, I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Verse 31. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all them which are sanctified. And when he had thus spoken, verse 36, he kneeled down and prayed with them. It may be just a fancy, but it might just have been the prayer we read in Ephesians 3. Because the whole issue that's placed before in Acts 20 is his concern for the building up of the Ephesian ecclesia in their faith. And that was the central point of the verses that we were reading earlier and which we shall look at in a bit of detail. But this is the greatness of the man Paul. And of course one aspect, and perhaps now we could go on to Ephesians chapter 2 to start off with. One aspect of the good news given to those in Ephesus was that Gentiles could share in the promises made to Israel in Jesus Christ. Sorry, I said Ephesians 2, I meant Ephesians 3. So, for example, verse 6 there. This is what has been revealed now, you see. Talks there about the holy apostles and prophets. And I don't believe that's prophets in the Old Testament sense. I think the word prophet there refers to those who've been involved in the ministry along with the apostles in the New Testament time. As I believe, too, the term prophet is used in that fashion in the previous chapter. That, by the way, verse 6, Gentiles, that the Gentiles, verse 6, should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. That's very interesting, isn't it? It isn't the result of second thoughts on God's part. I mean, the Gentiles were always part of God's purpose with the earth. I mean, you know, it wasn't that God had started something off with the Jews and then, as an afterthought, invited you and me to be part of those promises. I think it's demonstrated, go back to verse 4, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the scriptures. And down to verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's a comfort, brethren and sisters, to know that we are not God's second thought. We were the first thought. We just arrived a little late, that's all. But we were part of the original thought. And you'll notice, too, that there's more to it than this. God's purpose with the Gentiles has not been at arm's length, either. For in Jesus Christ, we are told in verse 12, we may come into his very presence, in whom, in Jesus Christ, we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. That's quite marvellous. And no wonder, therefore, when you come down to verse 14, you see the need for a prayer. You see what's building up in this man, Paul, that he should bow his knees unto the Father in prayer. It warrants it, doesn't it? It also warrants it, incidentally, not only that he would like the Ephesian brethren and sisters to grow in these things and to reach this perfection and this maturity in Christ, but also, just in passing, verse 13. They were a bit concerned for him. There he is. He's in bonds in Rome. And he asks that they faint not at my tribulations. You're the beneficiaries of all this. And so again, I guess you could argue the prayer is to make that clear to them as well. That if he can offer that sort of prayer under his conditions, why need they worry for his concern? It's a point he makes, incidentally, in Colossians. I think once or twice we'll have to pop into Colossians. We get this sense that Ephesians was written in the morning and Colossians in the afternoon of the same day. They do hang together very, very closely. But it isn't quite as straightforward as that, is it? You see, verse 14 is not really verse 14, it's verse 1. That's very confusing. Verse 14 begins, for this cause. Verse 1 begins, for this cause. This is typical of Paul. He'll do it in the prayer as well, as you shall soon see. He's about to utter the prayer in verse 1, and he gets sidetracked. So verse 2 to 13 is his sidetrack. A sidetrack, brethren and sisters, and he brings to our notice some glorious things. That's the greatness of the man. There are indeed those who point out to you that in actual fact the prayer begins in chapter 1. Virtually the whole of Ephesians, certainly up to the end of chapter 3, is itself total prayer. Still, we'll just pick up the phrase, "for this cause." And it does rather appear that what Paul is going to offer the prayer for that we read is not necessarily for verse 2 to verse 13 of chapter 3, but for what he's been putting before us in chapter 2. Let's have a look at that. Because what he does here for us is to demonstrate all too clearly how great was not his debt solely to the Lord, but their debt, and in passing, our debt to the love of Christ. Now, I don't think we need to run through each verse blow by blow, as it were, but we do need to refresh our memories of the prime points as far as Paul is concerned, so that we can understand why he prays the way he does at the end of chapter 3. The first four verses of chapter 2 is very unpleasant reading, but it's biblical realism. There's a very emphatic you. "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world." That's you. It's a very emphatic you. And possibly to the Gentiles, they would sort of stagger back a step or two under the thrust of the point that's now being made by Paul. But he clarifies this when he gets down to verse 3 there, "among whom also we all." So the Jews are now being got at. And then when you get down to the end of verse 3, it finishes up with, "and were by nature the children of wrath, even as the rest," as the Revised Version says. So no escaping. You can't shift your position amongst the crowd and see everybody else over there and you free from this opening salvo from Paul. Oh no, everybody's in there. And it's a very unpleasant statement of our position. It is actually a summary, and I'm sure you know this, it's a lovely summary of the first three chapters of Romans, where again, you will remember, Paul details the sin and the guilt of the pagans first, and then the Jews, so that nobody is missing in his account of fallen humanity. And so that the point that's now been brought to our notice here, back in Ephesians, is that outside Christ, man is dead. He's dead because of trespasses and sins. He's dead because he's a slave to the world. He's dead because he's a slave to flesh and sin. And he is condemned by God. Outside Christ. Now, I don't think we need to be afraid, brethren and sisters, of telling people that. The whole world needs to know that. They're dead. When they talk about the good life, they're dead. Absolutely. According to the scriptures before us right now. And we do need to be aware that it's a wholesale statement. Even those who by society standards, and we do know these people, would be judged to be very upright and very decent citizens of our times. There are people like that. Why, you do sometimes hear people say, "I do wish he was a brother." We know what we mean by that statement. There are some people in the world like that, but they're dead, according to Paul. I suppose that's true in the days of Noah. Our picture of the judgment that comes upon the people in Noah's day may well be such that every single person except those eight were all involved in violence of one form or another and every kind of wickedness. But I wonder if that was true. I wonder if there was a decent next door neighbour or two. But they were still dead, because God was not part of their life. As now in 1987, Christ is not part of many people's lives. We do need to be very honest about this, you know. About what is really an appalling tragedy. That people who were created by God for God are now living without him.
It's a real tragedy.
Paul hasn't finished, though. There is great power in the word but in verse 4. And there is the greatest possible power in the word but when the next word is God. And that's where he launches out. And the whole purpose of God is now brought to our notice. But God, who is rich in mercy, and Paul demonstrates, well, right down to, so we say, verse 10, that the whole of God's work centres on Christ, and we are now creatures in him. God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I mean, there is no wealth on this earth, brethren and sisters, that can match that. There isn't a single thing that this world can give that is equal to what is presented to us here by Paul. Just pop back into the first chapter there. You'll see the language here talking about God's power in raising Jesus from the dead. The power, in fact, the end of verse 19 talks about God's mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Then you match that with verse 6 of chapter 2, and hath raised us together. The Revised Version says, hath raised us up with him and made us to sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That is quite astounding, brethren and sisters. And whilst on the one hand we would stagger at the power of God that can raise a man out of his grave for him never to return and see that as the great power of God, we now see the great grace of God in that he has brought about some resurrection for you and me, that we might share those heavenlies with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Quite remarkable, isn't it? No wonder, incidentally, in verse 7, Paul should use this term, the exceeding riches of his grace. I mean, that's what I should perhaps have read the whole of verse 19 of chapter 1. Have you seen what it says? What is the exceeding greatness of his power? Well, that was the resurrection of Christ. The exceeding riches of God's grace is our resurrection, spiritually. Very careful choice of words by Paul here. It is, of course, nothing less than what the Lord himself has already said. We won't look at the passage, but it's John chapter 5, where he makes it very plain that there are those, the time is coming and now is, when they shall hear the Son of Man and live. And he's not talking about the resurrection. He's talking about those who have been quickened from their sins. Three or four verses later on, he says, now don't marvel at this, because the day is coming. And he doesn't say, and now is, he says the day is coming. And he does then talk about physical resurrection. It's the same idea. There is a resurrection in view here, as far as Paul is concerned. And we have benefited from that. And it starts with the God who physically raised his son from the dead. I mean, it's the same sort of pattern, isn't it, again, as we've got in Daniel 7, where we have a picture of the Son of Man taking the kingdom, and about four or five verses later on, it's the saints that are doing it. The sharing in all that glory that is his. It's here for us in Ephesians 1 and 2, or so it seems to me. And the other thing, and you will know this, of course, I like the way in which Paul phrases the whole 10 verses together. You see, in verse 2, having talked about being dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, when you get to verse 10, you read, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So we're still walking, but in a different set of circumstances altogether. In fact, we're now being made to walk as we ought to be. We were never intended to walk in trespasses and sins. We have always been intended as a creation. We're now recreated in Christ. There's a new creation here, isn't there, altogether in the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the powerful message of Colossians chapter 1. And here, created in Christ Jesus under good works. That was the original idea. And sadly, we haven't done too well, humanity. And by the way, you'll notice there that we are not saved by works, but you'll see what we are saved for. We are saved for good works. Well, that's fine. You see, what Paul has had to say so far is about fallen humanity. But within that framework, God has actually redeemed people. Abram, Isaac, Jacob, children of Israel, a people unto himself, redeemed out of this scenario of fallen humanity. Everybody else are outsiders, foreigners, aliens. Wherefore remember, verse 11, that you being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. Just keep your hand there in Ephesians 2. Come to Romans 9. Let's just see what Paul is getting at here. Romans 9. I mean, as you read that passage, it doesn't really look so much as something that was something to get upset about having missed out on. But when you get to Romans 9, Paul gives us a rather broader view of particularly Ephesians 2 verse 12 there. Now in chapter 9 and verse 4, we find these words. talking about the Israelites in verse 4, to whom pertaineth the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came. We saw a hint of that, didn't we, yesterday in looking at Ezra's prayer, this seed, this one to come, the tent peg, out of the Jews. Those are the glories that Paul is getting at. I mean, how glorious the prospects were for Israel, and how astonishingly foolish, we would say, looking at those words there, that they should have turned their backs on them. It's no wonder that if you go back to verse 1 of Romans 9, that Paul writes in the way that he does. He sees what's been an offer from God. And that's what he's relating there in verses 4 and 5. But I say the truth in Christ, verse 1, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Just let that sink in, brethren and sisters. You only talk like that, you know, when you have the fullest and deepest appreciation of the love of God in Christ Jesus. He has found that, or rather more to the point, he was found, but that's a small detail. He has found that for himself. It's an astonishing thing to say. I mean, is that how it is with you? Could you, would you, wish yourself excluded from the kingdom in order to ensure that somebody else got in? That's what Paul is talking about. Could you? Think it on. Could you really? That's what Paul is talking about. Always remember a brother now asleep in the Lord Jesus who once said that, you know, if an angel came to my front door and knocked on it and I opened it and he said to me, "I'm sorry, brother, you are not going to be in the kingdom." The brother said, "If he did that, I'd still go out and preach." That was his view of the glories that are to come. It is that good that if even he himself was assured of no place, he'd still preach it. Would you? Come to Deuteronomy. But you still keep your hand in Ephesians 2. Deuteronomy 7. One of the many pictures of the way in which God establishes the choice of his people from fallen humanity. Here it is, Deuteronomy 7 verse 6. "Thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, not choose you because you were more in number than any people, but you were the fewest of all people." And this next verse is quite astounding. "But because the Lord loved you." Now, go back to the beginning of verse 7. "The Lord did not set his love upon you for..." But he's now saying why he has loved them. And the answer is, because he's loved them. Isn't it interesting that the law of grace is to be found right here in Deuteronomy? So that whatever the Jew may have made, badly often, of his position in relation to his God, it was grace that called those children of Israel to the side of the Almighty. It was still an act of grace and love, no less than the same grace and love which Paul is bringing to our notice here in Ephesians. Let's go back to that now, because this is where the change is brought to our notice. So it's the second chapter of Ephesians again, verse 13. Having said what he has said in verse 11 and 12, having read what he has said in the opening verses of Romans 9, now see what happens. "But," there's the little word again, "but, now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and come and preach peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." There is now no distinction at all. The Jew is not one whit ahead of us. This is the great message to the Gentiles that Paul has been so careful to preach. And in the next two or three verses, which are extremely well known, but you see the figures which Paul uses. We can't trace these through in detail, there isn't that sort of time. But you see the figures that he uses to express the unity of Jew and Gentile, now in Christ. He talks about a city. He talks about the family. He talks about a building. You'll find all those. It's your city is in Hebrews 11. The family is in Hebrews 3, where Jesus is described as the son of the house. And, of course, our building is the spiritual house of, shall we say, 1 Peter chapter 2. Built around the cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ. All these ideas conjured up here to demonstrate the oneness of Jew and Gentile, now in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I do like the way in which Paul uses the phrase, you also, because Paul is repeating his insistence that Gentile believers have a full share in this high privilege. These then, I suggest to you, in chapter 3 of Ephesians, are the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, it does strike me as being thoroughly offensive, therefore, to surely both Christ and, in a sense, to the world, that there are divisions amongst us. How do we justify walls and partitions in a community where Paul has expressly stated that Christ has destroyed them? And as for the world, who can take our preaching seriously when the gospel of reconciliation is given such an apparently casual acceptance by us? There's a real challenge in these words from Paul as he writes to the Ephesians, and we do need to strive for the sort of community that Paul is speaking of here on the basis of the work of God through Christ, so that the Father will truly abide with us according to the words of the Lord in John's record of the gospel, and in that fashion he will receive all the glory through us. Incidentally, having mentioned it's in that 8th verse, by the way, of Ephesians 3, I've moved down into that chapter now, this term, the unsearchable riches of Christ, I do find it interesting, and somebody will be able to expound this at great length, I'm sure, but I do notice that Paul uses the same sort of idea of unsearchableness in Romans 11 verse 33. And he's using it there to describe the ways of God in his dealings with Jews and Gentiles. And its use here then of the wealth of Christ's redeeming work upon Gentiles and Jews alike is rather appropriate, isn't it? Both contexts are identical in which this term unsearchable is used. It seems ripe for some sort of exhortation. I must say though that amongst ourselves that perhaps, you know, if we spoke rather more often about the unsearchable riches of Christ to our young people, rather than the deceitful riches of the world, they might have a rather better idea, an appreciation of the value of Christ. I think we see something of this in the Master himself. I'll merely read the passage to you. This is towards the end of his ministry. And he has this to say, this is this marvellous appeal. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Oh, there's a deep feeling there for his people, by the Lord Jesus. It's, and the spirit of which is what Paul was writing in, isn't it? When we were looking at the Romans 9 picture there. But the care which Jesus had for his people, the people who were going to have him crucified before long, didn't make any difference. And he's that way with us too. I mean, he of all people appreciated the experience of a full and a deep and lasting relationship with God. And he knew that his death was the only way that you and I could experience the same thing. Don't forget that, you know. The Lord Jesus Christ never went to Calvary mechanically. He didn't run his hand through all the passages of Scripture in the Old Testament that said that this had to be, and he said, well, I'd better do it. That's not the way in which Christ went to Calvary. He didn't do it out of duty. Nothing of that nature at all. He did it out of love. These are the unsearchable riches of Christ. That he desired for you what he enjoyed with his Father. So we come to the prayer in verse 14 of Ephesians 3, where Paul, it seems to me, is going to pray for the continued spiritual growth of the Ephesian ecclesia. I mean, Jews generally, you'll notice, always stood when they prayed. So it's interesting, isn't it, that he should use this language, that he now bows his knees unto the Father. It's an expression of how deeply he felt about this on behalf of the Ephesian ecclesia. And in that sense, he joins Solomon, he joins Ezra, as he spreads himself before the Almighty. And my word, the things he's going to ask for the Ephesian brethren and sisters, and for the brethren and sisters in Nene College in 1987, are quite staggering. Let's look through the sort of things that he has to say. Somebody did point out, I forget who the writer was, but someone pointed out that, and I've underlined it in my Bible, that the word "that" appears three or four times there. So that, as somebody else has once described it, Paul is actually building a staircase. He's building up all the time till the end of chapter 3. I'm sure you could sense that when we read this through with Brother Colin there. So let's just see how this one works out. You see, Paul doesn't just pray that God will give out of the riches of his glory. That's not what he prays. He prays that according to those riches of his glory. The reason being, of course, he recognizes a God just like Solomon and Hezekiah and Ezra. He recognizes a God who gives without limit because he himself is infinite. There's no measure with God at all. So what he gives of himself is immeasurable. And that's his starting point. He is himself infinitely greater than even the greatest mind amongst men. It is interesting that back in Romans 9, I find that interesting that we have these throwbacks to his letter to the Romans. God makes known the riches of his glory on vessels of mercy. That's chapter 9, verse 23. Maybe a connection that's worth looking at. On the vessels of mercy which he has before prepared for glory. But you see how he really starts, how having come to the Father. His first concern, if you look at verse 16, is actually for the inner man. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. This is the new man in Christ. This is the new one, the new man that's spoken of back in verse 15, if you wish. I delight in the law of God. And he said, Uncle Frank. Brother Frank was using this passage for us last night, wasn't he? I delight in the law of God after the inner man. The outer man going off somewhere else altogether. That was part of the conflict, wasn't it, for Paul in Romans 7. In Romans 12, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. And just pop back. Again, you're going to have to keep your handbag or something in Ephesians, brethren without handbags, I'll have to use a tie or something like that. But Ephesians 3, we've got to keep coming back to, obviously. Just pop back to 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 16. I think it sort of conjures up the sort of idea which I think is behind what Paul is writing here. He does lay himself bare, doesn't he, his heart bare, in both of these letters. In fact, the teenage class this morning, we were looking at 1 and 2 Corinthians with respect to Paul's 3 years, we think, in Ephesus. And so this verse 16, it certainly gives the picture of a man who's hard pressed at times. For which cause, verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 4, we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. So that's what Paul is praying for here back in Ephesians. No matter what happens to the outward man, no matter what bondage, what persecution, whatever it is, Paul is praying for the inner man here. All right? No matter what's happening elsewhere. And I think that's rather interesting. Remember, don't forget, this is coming from a man who is in bonds, don't forget that, and who has had tribulations, as verse 13 in Ephesians 3 has already made clear. Well, this is only a continuation now of what Paul has been talking about, for that matter, in chapter 1 of Ephesians. He has already prayed that they might know the exceeding greatness of his power to those who believe, and now he asks for this. Similarly, here, that they may be strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man. My guess is, this is rather similar to the sort of language which Paul then used to the Colossians, speaking to the Colossians, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. You see, it's the same sort of idea, isn't it? That the inner man is being renewed, irrespective of what's happening as far as the flesh is concerned. Through his spirit. I'm back in Ephesians 3 verse 16 here. Well, yes, that makes some sense. Again, we have to go back to Romans 8 for this one. We haven't the time to look it in. Certainly we haven't got the time to look at this in detail. But you will remember that Paul in Romans 8 speaks of the Spirit of God dwelling in us. And it's defined there as the Spirit of Christ. And later on it's defined as Christ within us. And so in this association, to have God's Spirit in us is to have Christ in us. And that's exactly what verse 17 moves on to. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. But he hasn't stopped. Of course, there's another that coming up. That, you being rooted. A very organic view, isn't it? He's talking about the growth, you see, of the ecclesia. So this is a suitable idea, isn't it? Being rooted and grounded in love. The term grounded there is an architectural term for the foundation, being founded. Building on a proper foundation. And do you see, therefore, why sometimes it is probably right to link this prayer with what Paul has said at the end of chapter 2? And we haven't read the phrases at the end of chapter 2, because I think they're very well known, where we have this idea of a building which is fitly framed together and growing unto a holy temple in the Lord. He's using those ideas again here in this prayer before us. And as he sees it, Christ's presence doesn't just mean strength. He found that for himself in life. So shall we be. So shall we do, I should say, just as he did. But Christ's presence doesn't just mean that. It means wisdom. It means love. And Paul turns his attention to that. Again, hand in Ephesians, or whatever, in Ephesians 3. Come back to John 15. John 15 verse 9. As the Father hath loved me. Alright, John 15 verse 9. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue in my love. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love. Even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends, if you do whatsoever I command you. I think what the Lord Jesus there makes plain is that understanding comes only when there is obedience. And that obedience, according to that passage, is the fruit of love. And it is interesting, when you go to John's first letter, his first epistle, it is interesting that he will demonstrate there that it is impossible to hold the faith of Christ without love. Ephesians chapter 3 now, verse 18. Where here he talks about being able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height. I see no point in trying to dissect this verse. People have tried to. I don't see any reason for doing that at all. But surely all he is doing here is expressing the fullest dimension of this love that he is talking about. It's, again, we are driven back, if you like, to Romans, these sort of words. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I think that's what Paul is talking about here in Ephesians. And now, verse 19, Paul, in building up to some great crescendo, is reaching for heights that almost causes him to fall over his words. And to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. What a great paradox that is. You must have noticed this before. We are asked, they are asked, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. You're being asked to know what is unknowable, in the sense of being able to get the measure of it. It's a marvellous paradox, but this is the language of Paul as he thinks about his own position in the service of the Master, and wishes to raise the sights of the brethren and sisters in Ephesus. But you see, what is impossible in ourselves becomes an experienced reality in Christ. That's as Paul sees it, for those who are seated with him in the heavenlies, as he was telling us back in chapter 2. You see, the love of Christ is infinitely greater than we can fully know or imagine. But I don't think Paul is necessarily saying that it's something which is to be an object of knowledge. I mean, you know as well as I do that when he wrote to the Corinthians, he said that love was superior to knowledge. That was 1 Corinthians 8. When you get to 1 Corinthians 13, and he talks about spiritual knowledge, love is greater even than that. And it is therefore not just to be an object of knowledge, it is to be experienced. Paul found that in his joys, in his sorrows, in his tribulations, and in his gladness. He was fully aware of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Through his trials and through his sufferings, in ways which are really quite too deep for our minds to fathom, or for us to find language enough to express. Don't forget, Paul is in prison at the time he writes these words. That's what it means to him. And that's now. Don't think anything's changed when you get to the kingdom. I mean, love is actually of God. He's infinite. It'll still be a learning process into eternity. Imagine that. We shall be learning and experiencing the love of God Almighty, right to the end of time. It's a process. Paul hasn't finished. End of verse 19. That you may be filled with all fullness of God. And this is an amazing thing to pray for. Next chapter, verse 13. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect, a full-grown man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. He prays for that, for these brethren and sisters. It's only in him, the Lord Jesus, that Paul's prayer can be answered. And all that God is, we are being asked to be. And the Son of God has been manifested to make that possible. Again, it seems to me that a relevant point here is something that he wrote to the Colossians. And when he says this, in him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You see, when we receive of the grace and truth that came by Jesus, of which he was full, John 1 tells us, we're justified. That's our justification. We are justified before God in Christ. But that's only the start, you see. We're supposed to go on from that to perfection. That's the position placed before us, both here in the letter to the Ephesians and to the Colossians. So what about the Lord himself in this respect? Is that not where we learn as to the full meaning of this? Well, that's true, isn't it? Even the Lord Jesus had to learn obedience, and he learnt it by the things that he suffered. And it is those that obey him who will find him as the author of their salvation. So the Son revealed the Father, and to follow the Son is to follow the Father. No wonder Paul should, in, shall we say, the fifth chapter of Ephesians, open up by saying, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. Later he will write, to the Corinthians, he would write, be ye followers of me as I am of Christ. Two things brought together. And here they're brought together in this prayer before us now. It's a growing process. I was reading them from Colossians in chapter 2 and verse 9. Verse 19 is interesting because Paul there writes, not holding the head, from which, talking about the head now, which is Christ, from which all the body by joints and bands have nourishment ministered and knit together, increasing with the increase of God. It is a growing process, and Paul is praying for that for the Ephesian brethren and sisters, and in passing for ourselves. It's most important that we see here in Ephesians 3 that what Paul is praying for is the end. Right? That growing process has to end, that we shall be filled with all the fullness of God. I mean, in chapter 1, we won't look at the passage now, but in chapter 1 and verse 23, it is made clear that it's God's purpose that the ecclesia should be the full expression of Jesus Christ. And who's going to forget the promises made in Romans 8 verse 29 and the first letter of John chapter 3 verse 2. We shall finish with him 2:9-2. We shall be like him. Those promises made there. The promises made in Romans 8:29. That passage of predestination. And he's talking about you and me, brethren and sisters. The great promise to be like him. Absolutely like him. It may be, of course, that Paul here in Ephesians is actually trying to express something rather different, that what we might attain is the fullness of love. And that, of course, is the point of the prayer at this moment, and I am reminded in that respect that in a prayer which we shall, God willing, look at tomorrow, the Lord Jesus did say this, I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Well, this is quite staggering. And some may well have recoiled and said, Paul, you're just asking a little too much to be filled with all the fullness of God? Oh, no. You can hear Paul say, I haven't asked for too much at all. However far the desire or thought of a man can reach, God is able to do infinitely more. Paul now is so full of the thought of God's power. It is unlimited. It is unfathomable. And it's the power that works in us. End of verse 20. According to the power that worketh in us. I mean, the passages that would then come to mind, we haven't the time to look at them, would be in 2 Corinthians 9, Colossians 1, again, verse 29, Jude 24, all displaying the power of God on our behalf. if we believe. And perhaps are captured in the sort of words which he wrote to the Philippians. Wait like this: it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. The hand of God, brethren and sisters, is not shortened at all. And what a hope and a comfort these particular scriptures are. Now let's just see how this builds up. Verse 20 and 21. We're running a little over time. Now let's just see if we can pull this together. Have you noticed how it goes? Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Look at the ability of God here to answer prayer. This is the thing, and this prayer in particular, God is able to do. He's not an idle God. He's not one that slumbers. He's not inactive. He's able to do more than that. He's able to do what we ask. How's that? Because he hears our prayers and he answers them. Oh, more than that, he's able to do what we can, what we ask or think. How's that? Because he reads our thoughts, brethren and sisters, and those things that we sometimes dare not think for either ourselves or others, he'll answer those even if it is according to his will. Oh, but it's more than that, says Paul. He's able to do all that we ask or think. That's because he is all-powerful, because he's all-seeing. No, that's not the end of it either, says Paul. He's able to do more than all that we ask or think, for his expectations are a lot higher than ours. And Paul then says, no, that's not the end of it either. It's better even than that. He's able to do more abundantly than all we ask or think, for he does not give his grace in measured amounts. He's actually produced a Greek word that before he wrote it never existed. He made his own word up there. Exceeding abundantly. I haven't asked more than I ought to, says Paul. Not for a minute. I haven't finished yet. He's able to do far more abundantly. How's that, Paul? Because he is the God of superabundance. Seven statements there. Raising those Ephesian brethren, have we gone with them? Raising them to the very heights of thought. That's why Solomon and Hezekiah and Ezra brought themselves to this God. Unto him be glory in the ecclesia by Christ Jesus. Have you seen the ascending order there as well? In the ecclesia, let there be glory. In the ecclesia, which is the body of Christ. And in Jesus Christ, who is the head of his ecclesia, let God be glorified. Ecclesia, the Lord Jesus Christ, and God Almighty. So, the end, the sole reason for your ecclesia being where it is God's glory. Now that puts a totally different perspective to your ecclesial life, or it ought to. Finally, come with me to Philippians chapter 3. This is the great man Paul once more. Philippians 3, verse 8. Doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Verse 13, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. And who am I to add anything to that? Well, good morning, everybody. Well, it's still a good morning, anyway. Hymn 106 is also a prayer. And we'd like to start this session with this. My God, my Father, make me strong. When tasks of life seem hard and long, to greet them with this triumph song, Thy will be done. Hymn 106. We'd like to take a reading from Ezra chapter 9, verses 5 to the end. And Brother John Hart from Plymouth is going to lead us in that reading. I think before we turn to Ezra proper, we ought just to have a look at the last chapter of 2 Chronicles. It's an important link. See, in spite of the glories of Hezekiah's reign, in 100 years the inevitable happened. And Judah went into, not Assyrian, but Babylonian captivity. And temple and palace, altar and throne, priesthood and monarchy, all of these things alike went down with the city. It's rather interesting to note